So we turn again, please, to the book of Nehemiah. A few years ago, we looked at the first six chapters of this book, and now we're looking at the last part of the book, and so this morning, Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. As we saw last week, the focus of Nehemiah chapter 8 is Scripture. The focus of Nehemiah chapter 9 is prayer. We saw last week in Nehemiah chapter 8 the revival that began with the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem in 445 BC, centered about the Word of God, as every revival and renewal will. But here in chapter 9, we see prayer is also a vital part of what goes into revival, renewal and blessing. And as we saw last week, this can be applied to our own life as an individual, it can be applied to us as families, and it can be applied to assemblies. So what background notes will we find helpful here? Well, this one tells us it's the 24th day of the month, and chapter 8 told us it was the seventh day of the religious calendar in Israel, the month Tishrei. We also know that there were three feasts during this seventh month of the religious calendar. On the first day of the month, there was the Feast of Trumpets. Then on the tenth day of the month, there was the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th to the 21st day of the month, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. All yearly feasts in Israel, sometimes called the Feast of Jehovah. Have you had ministry on that subject at Acacia Ridge recently? Anyway, three of these feasts were celebrated by the people during the seventh month, corresponding to our September-October months of our calendar. And now we read in chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of the seventh month, after the feast had been observed, that the people came together to confess their sins. It was a great day of confession, and it went on for 3 hours. When was the last time we spent 3 hours in confession for the sinful condition of the people of God? Also, I want you to notice in verse 1, they were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. This sackcloth and dust on their heads, of course, was a cultural thing, and in those days was the way the people presented themselves when confessing their sin. The best way to describe sackcloth was a very coarse piece of cloth made from goat's hair, similar to what we know today as hessian, or the material that goes into a sugar bag. That's what sackcloth is. In other words, the people weren't coming before the Lord in their tuxedos or dinner suits. There's real humiliation here. And they actually put dirt on their heads. Which doesn't mean when we confess our sins we have to put dirt on our heads, of course not. This was a part of the culture at the time. But then it says they fasted, so should we fast? I think we should, and I think there's a lot I could say about it. Indeed, there's not enough fasting among us. I wonder when was the last time we fasted in relation to our prayer life. The people of Judah showed how genuine they were in their confession of sin by fasting, and we can take some lessons from that. Anyway, what's the practical application here? Well, we looked at it last week. It's that confession of sin must always precede worship. We can't worship the Lord if we're unwilling to confess our sins, nor can we remember the Lord in eating the Lord's Supper if there is unjudged sin in our life. Now let's look more closely at this prayer in Nehemiah. It's an interesting prayer. The people have confessed their sins, and in verse 7 they begin to praise God as the God of history. So let's read the prayer in sections. And in each section, we'll take one or two doctrinal points and practical applications. So verse 7 through to verse 17, verse 15 rather. Verse 7 through to verse 15, Nehemiah chapter 9. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you have sworn to give them. Some background notes again about some of the places mentioned in this prayer. In verse 7, the Ur of the Chaldees is where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers run into the Persian Gulf. It was the land of ancient Babylon, and is now the land of modern Iraq. It's about 1,500 kilometres from Canaan, roughly the distance from Brisbane to the Victorian border. That's how far Abraham had to travel. Then in verse 8 we read about the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and the Electriglites. No, it doesn't say that. These were the people living in the land of Canaan at that time. And Abraham arrived about 2000 BC. Just one more background note. In verse 11, it's very interesting to read the description of the crossing of the Red Sea. Please look at it with me. It says, in the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. As you know, there are some critics of the Bible who like to water down, pardon the pun here, they would like to water down the crossing of the Red Sea, as if it was through some shallow sea of reeds. Well, that's not what the people in Nehemiah's day thought. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. It talks about deep and mighty waters. Let's move now to the doctrinal or teaching points of this prayer. First, verse 13, where we're told God's laws are good. It says, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. As I said, God's laws are good. Many unbelievers don't like the commandments of God. They see them as something that takes away their freedom. Often when visiting people in jail or even outside of jail, I have to talk to people involved in things like pornography, homosexuality, and other depraved lifestyles. And inevitably, these people always see God as a tyrant who oppresses people with his laws. They accuse God of taking away their freedom, but the opposite is true. God's laws are good. In fact, when we're obedient to God's laws, we find freedom. The train engine that says, I can't stand the restraint of these railway lines, I want to be free of the law of these tracks and I want to move around in those beautiful paddocks over there. I'm so sorry. The minute the train leaves the line, there's no more freedom. And it's the same when a person breaks free of the moral laws of God. They too lose their freedom. Always remember, God's laws, God's moral laws, are good for people. It was King David who a number of times said in the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, I love your laws, I delight in your statutes. He says that again and again. Why? Because God's laws are good. If only people in the world obeyed them, this world would be a much better place. Now, what practical applications do we get from this prayer? Well, the first is, count your many blessings, pray them one by one. We often sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Well, we should do more than just remember them and name them, we should remember them in prayer. Count your many blessings, pray them one by one, which is exactly what the people are doing here in this prayer. Look at verse 7. They start with their roots in Abraham, and then throughout the rest of the prayer, they trace their history and remember all the events, both good and bad, that had happened to them. And what's more, they see the hand of God's blessings through it all. We should do the same. Do you ever pray about your whole life? It's a wholesome exercise. Have you ever got into the presence of God and said, Lord, I thank you for the home I was brought into, the family in which I was brought up? Have you ever bowed before God in prayer and said, I thank you for everything that happened and led up to the time when I was saved, all the circumstances that led me to becoming a believer. I thank you for that time when I first met my wife or husband. I thank you for everything that led up to that and happened, making it possible for us to meet, and how we met. Do we ever prayerfully remember those days? Do you ever thank God for your children, your grandchildren? Do you ever thank Him that they are physically and mentally healthy? Do you ever thank God for the happy times you spend with them? Do you ever do that? Do you ever thank God for those things? The way He has led you. Have you ever reviewed your whole life like that? That would be a great prayer. Maybe longer than Nehemiah chapter 9. But that is biblical praying. That is seeing events from God's point of view, acknowledging God's faithfulness, acknowledging His mercy and grace. This is certainly what the Bible is teaching us here. Count your many blessings, pray them one by one. Now let's read the next section of the prayer, verse 16 through to 23, Nehemiah 9. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their hearts, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Some background notes again for this section of the prayer. Look at verse 21. Did you know about that miracle? That the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness and their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell? Most people remember the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They remember the manna and the water from the rock. But what about this one? Their clothes didn't wear out. In Deuteronomy 29 we read, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Hey, that's quite a miracle. You wish your clothes and shoes lasted as long as that? Okay, you don't. They'd go out of fashion. And you'd look odd wearing clothes that were in fashion 40 years ago. But seriously, this is how God cared for his people throughout the 40 years of their wilderness journey, even though they continued to murmur and complain. And that brings us to the next doctrinal point for this part of the prayer. It's this. Even when we're unfaithful, God is faithful. Right through the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, Israel were unfaithful. They murmured, they complained, and even appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt. And then, if that wasn't enough, they bowed down before a golden calf, which to them replaced God. And yet, in spite of all this, God remained faithful to his promises. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night were never taken away. The manna fell every day, even the day they worshipped the golden calf. And more importantly, look at verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them. What a lesson in God's faithfulness. No wonder we read in verse 17, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, who did not forsake them. And God is the same today as he was then. He may at times have to discipline us as he had to discipline them. But even when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful. Practical application. Our travels in the wilderness are not across God-forsaken land. Have you got that? Our travels in the wilderness are not across land that God has forsaken. After all, he has promised never to leave us. Hebrews 13 tells us that. I will never leave you or forsake you. But listen, have you ever felt you're in the wilderness of Christian experience? Ever felt like that? You don't feel spiritual? You feel dry and barren, and it seems God is not near anymore, and there's no joy or happiness about your Christian life? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe it's happening right now, because of sin. Or maybe it's because of some lesson God wants to teach you. Whatever the reason, we're not traveling across some God-forsaken land, for God is still with us. And he's still providing for us, and he's still guiding us and protecting us. I remember some time ago I was in the wilderness of Christian experience. Yes, preachers had those experiences too. I had to make a major decision about my future, and I became anxious about the decision I had to make. And sometimes preachers have no one to talk to about these things. And I felt as if God wasn't giving me the guidance I needed. I suppose what I really wanted to know was the long-range plans God had for me, because I was worried about my security. And that is sin. And then I remember the way God had led Israel in the wilderness, one day at a time. And I realized that God was leading me one day at a time. And that over the years, that's what he had always done, provided for me one day at a time, and had never failed me. Have you ever thought like that? Have you worried about the future? Well, our travels in the wilderness are never through a God-forsaken land. God is always with us. One of my favourite hymns is number 239 in the Believer's Hymn Book, a hymn in which John Nelson Darby gives expression expression to the things I've just been talking about, the believer's wilderness experience. Darby writes, "Is the wilderness before thee? Desert lands where drought abides? Heavenly spring shall there restore thee, fresh from God's exhaustless tides." Then in verse 5, "Though thy way be long and dreary, eagle strength he'll still renew, garments fresh and foot unweary, tell how God hath brought thee through." And so I repeat, our travels in the wilderness are never through a God-forsaken land. God is always with us. Now verse 24, where this prayer further traces Israel's history. This time, through the conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges, to the time of the kings and the prophets. Let's continue reading it. Nehemiah 9, verse 24. "So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness." Some background notes again. Look at verse 25. I was reading a year or two ago that some critics of the Bible claim the Bible is wrong and can't be trusted because archaeological excavations in Palestine prove there was no destruction of cities at the time of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. But the Bible doesn't say there was a lot of destruction at the time of the conquest of Canaan. The skeptics say, if the Bible is true, why don't we find more evidence of destruction in the late so-called Bronze Age when Israel supposedly conquered the land of Canaan? Do you know what the answer is? Their answer is we should not expect to find destruction in the land of Canaan at the time of the conquest, because the Bible says in verse 25, when Israel conquered the land, they did not destroy the cities. They took them over. Look at verse 25 again. "And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat." We're told here Israel did not take and destroy the Canaanite cities. They took them over. It was only Jericho and Ai that were burned and destroyed at the time of the conquest. All the other cities were taken over by Israel, and the people lived in them. That's why these archaeological excavations, we don't find a lot of destruction at the time of the conquest. Let's read the last part of the prayer now, beginning at verse 32, where Israel's history is traced from the times of the kings and the prophets through the captivity and up to the time of Nehemiah. And it's interesting, at the end of the prayer, that the people make a written covenant that they will not forsake the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 1. A commitment in writing. "Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah." Then after Nehemiah signs the document, you see in verse 2 through to verse 27, that there is a list of the names of the others who also signed the document. In chapter 10, all the people who had heard the word of God read and explained were now committing themselves to obey what they heard. That's why they signed a document of commitment. And I want you to notice, in this document, there were certain focal points of commitment. Areas where the people of Judah were determined to remain committed. So you really have commitment here. Which brings us to our first doctrinal point here. Commitment is more than a prayer of confession. Commitment is more than a prayer of confession. Suppose the people, when they entered their prayer in chapter 9, did nothing about their commitment. There would be something wrong. Because confession should always lead to commitment. And that's why, in verse 29, the people committed themselves to obey God's laws. But then, and I want you to notice this, at the beginning of verse 30, through the rest of the chapter, they not only make a commitment, they focus on three particular areas where they promise they will be faithful. This is what I call the focal points of commitment. What are they? Well, in verse 30, it's the subject of intermarriage. The people promise they will not intermarry with the surrounding nations. That's the first area of commitment. Then, in verse 31, there is the matter of the Sabbath and the sabbatical year, and the people promise they will observe the Sabbath and the sabbatical year. And then, in verse 32 through to verse 39, they promise they will take on the responsibility to support the house of God. So you see, their commitment is more than a prayer of confession. These people are determined to turn their lives around. Also, you notice, I call them focal points of commitment. And what I mean by that is if you fail in these areas, the failure ripples out and affects other areas in life as well. We all need focal areas of commitment. That's how it was with Daniel when only a young man, when he was tempted in Babylon. The king assigned him and his friends a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. Why? Well, the situation was Daniel knew unless he served God with a clear conscience, unless he drew a line somewhere and took a stand with regard to certain things, he would face spiritual disaster. And that's why Daniel decided there could be no compromise of the Jewish food laws, for he knew it was at this point his testimony depended. For Daniel, that was a focal point of commitment. And we should have focal points of commitment. Areas where we take a stand. And in this chapter we see these three focal points of commitment that the people of Israel felt so strongly about. And I want you to notice in verse 30 it was in the area of marriage. The people were committed not to intermarry with the people in the nations around them. And that's an area of commitment for us as well. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Christians should not marry unbelievers. If we fall here, it affects so many areas of life. Whole families are affected. It affects the lives of what could be potential servants of God. Potential Christ-centered homes are lost. Those of you here today who are not married, please remain committed to not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Wait on God. Those of you who are married, pray for your children. And others of us here, pray for our grandchildren in this matter, that they will be saved and never enter into an unequal yoke. And what about the second focal point of commitment here, the Sabbath? You say, how does that apply to us? What is the Bible teaching us here? Well, we all know that Christians are not under Old Testament law, for Romans 10 tells us Christ is the end of the law. That's not saying the moral principles of the law have ended, of course not. God's moral principles never change, but it's the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law that have ended. And the Sabbath was a part of that civil and ceremonial law. And what's more, we don't read in the New Testament that Christians are to keep the Sabbath. But neither are we told in the New Testament to make Sunday a new Sabbath. Did you get that? But there is a principle here. And we'll talk more about it perhaps tonight when we get to chapter 13. For as the people gave up their time here to honour God, which is what the Sabbath is all about, they gave their lives in dedication to God.